I trust those words are not empty and meaningless to us, particularly that we have one hope in life and death, and that nothing I seek on earth satisfies. Those are some themes that we'll be looking at this evening. If you want to get a head start on turning, you can join me in turning to Romans chapter 4. We will make it to John 4, Lord willing, but we will start off in Romans 4. Before I get started, I do want to apologize to all who came tonight expecting that Roger Vogel was going to fill in for me. I do appreciate his being willing to step in last week, and I wondered if seeing the same title in the bulletin would prompt you to think that was going to happen again. Sometimes in jokes and games, we pretend that rubbing a certain type of vessel will summon a genie that grants wishes. If you've ever played this game before, you know that most often the very first wish is for what? More wishes, right? My first wish is a million more wishes. Now, when we wish for more wishes, we're revealing something about ourselves. Perhaps we're revealing that we are greedy. Perhaps we're revealing that we just aren't contented very easily. Perhaps we are revealing that we can't make up our minds very well. But more than not, we are revealing that we know that no matter what it is we ask for, it will not ultimately satisfy. Eventually, we will want something else. And this is a reason, there's a reason that we won't be satisfied by the things that we can wish for, at least not the ones that can be provided for by a genie. And so we'll come back to that thought of why it is that we aren't satisfied by these things. Now, in order to get through the game, generally we have to kind of put the ixnay on more wishes. So we generally will limit it down to three. All right, so you have three wishes. And we go person by person and ask. And so the pressure is now on. You've got to narrow down what it is that will bring you satisfaction to three items. What is it that you're going to ask for? What will satisfy your dreams and hopes? And it's very revealing to share with somebody else what it is that you hope for. Now imagine what would happen if you actually were going to get those wishes. All right, this is the fun part of the game, right? Where you actually start to think, what would life be like if I got what it is that I hope for? Let's think back to King Saul for a minute. He hears the women chanting. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. He's angry about this. And what does he hope will happen? That David will die. And he takes it upon himself to do the deed. And what is he hoping for? What's the result if he gets that thing that he says he wants more than anything else? What happens if he actually does kill David? Will the women start to chant, "Saul has killed our former hero"? I mean, how often do we wish for something and we think, well, if I got this thing or if this certain circumstance happens, then life is going to be so much better on the other end and I'm going to get everything, results positive. Saul hadn't thought that far ahead. And how often do we not think very far ahead? Maybe you would wish for more money or a certain promotion at work or for a certain outcome in an upcoming election. But now let's consider a different king. Because King Solomon kind of got all of those wishes. Right? It wasn't really an election, but he gets the position. He's the king. He gets to order around all of his subjects. In fact, he gets to order around people from other kingdoms at times. More money than he could spend, yet he tried. And he uses his influence and he uses his financial resource to chase after those things that he thought would bring him satisfaction. He sought to fulfill all of his hopes through this position and wealth. And yet he finds it all empty and puzzling and frustrating. And as we read Genesis, this shouldn't surprise us. God puts two flawless people into a flawless paradise, provides for all of their needs, shields them from all negativity. There was no sin. There was no disease. There was no pain. There were no annoying coworkers. There were no in-laws. There was no fear. And yet, they still were not completely satisfied. And Solomon tells us why this is. He tells us why our hopes do not lead to satisfaction. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, he says that God has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. See, we get frustrated easily because we are seeking to fulfill an eternal longing with something that is temporary. And as Solomon applies himself to all of these temporary longings, he finds one after another, they don't satisfy because God has put an eternal longing in his heart. And none of his hopes are satisfied. In verse 14, he tells us that whatever God does endures forever. And we should tie those two verses together. We have eternity in our heart. We have this eternal longing. And yet, there is an answer to that. And that answer is found in God and whatever God does. Because those things endure forever. He also adds, nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. And so those people who are seeking to make a difference or leave a legacy are going to be very frustrated because you cannot add to God's work and you cannot take anything away from it. And to the person who's looking to invent something new, Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. It's always been there. And so Solomon's conclusion in verse 14 is that the reason God does all of this is so that people will fear before him. That is, God is teaching us humility and dependence upon himself. And he gives us these longings so that we will find our satisfaction in him. And yet often we run to everything but him. We're in Romans chapter 4 for a reason. There's an example or an illustration here that I want us to consider when we talk about hope. And for those that aren't familiar with this, we are our theme this year from 2 Corinthians 1:10 is the phrase, on him we have set our hope. It is on Jesus we have set our hope. And tonight we're going to see why that is a satisfying hope to have. All right, so that's where we're going with this. But I'd like to point out that there are different types of hope. There's at least two different types, and we see them here in Romans chapter 4. And so these two hopes, I'm just going to identify as earthly hope and believer's hope. And earthly hope is kind of like the wishes we were just talking about. Right? With an earthly hope, we have desires and something that we wish that we could have, but yet we don't have absolute confidence we're going to get it. You might hear someone say, I hope I win the lottery. Right? Or if they're in church, I hope I win the publisher's clearinghouse. It's basically the same thing, right? Or I hope my team wins the championship this year. Or I hope my daughter doesn't marry a loser. Right? We say things like this in the earth, and we don't have any certainty that we're going to receive that thing that we say we hope for, but we really hope it happens. Right? That's earthly hope. It's a desire. It's intense, but it's not certain. And we have no reason to think we're going to get that thing that we hope for. We just know that we really, really want it. And while it's fun to think of these kinds of hopes, let me just tell you, when we put our expectation on those hopes being fulfilled, we set ourselves up for incredible disappointment. Right? Proverbs says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And we see people who are in despair and depression because they were counting on their hope being fulfilled when there was no reason for them to have that hope or that expectation. But the believer's hope is different than earthly hope. A believer's hope, there is expectation that is mixed with certainty. We are looking forward to something with great anticipation, and we have reason to believe it's definitely going to happen. This is what we call the believer's hope. This is what I call the believer's hope. Some just call it biblical hope or hope. Let me read one definition that I found. Hope is a biblical term referring to the expectation of the believer that God will fulfill promises made in the past. Biblical hope is more than a simple wish. It entails certainty based on God's demonstration of faithfulness to people in the history of salvation, as recorded in the scriptures, and as experienced by the church. Ultimately, the Christian's future hope lies in the promise of Christ's return and the anticipation of resurrection from the dead. These are things in which we place our hope. And it's not hope that I don't think it's going to happen or it might not happen. It's hope that we are certain will happen because God is a faithful God and has revealed himself to be faithful. So in Philippians 1, Paul couples this concept of hope with an eager expectation. Right? And he says because of Christ and because of God's faithfulness to their word that we can have this eager expectation and hope that are mixed together. So we come to Romans chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 18 to 22. We'll see these two hopes contrasted in this first verse. It says, this is speaking of Abraham. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Let me just stop for a second there. So that first hope is the believer's hope. And the second hope is the earthly hope. Right? He was almost 100 years old. His wife is 90, and there was no earthly hope left. That's what it's saying. And yet, with no earthly hope left, he still believed in the believer's hope. So let me read it again. In hope, in the believer's hope, he believed against earthly hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Let me just stop there. Can you imagine Abraham waiting at the pearly gates for Paul to get there and go, now what were you talking about, as good as dead? Come on. Just kind of a slam. I mean, Paul was probably 50 at this time. He's, man, 100. He's just as good as dead. Please don't take offense, George. That's not meant at you in any way. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. We see hope and faith intertwined here in this full confidence, this full convincing that he had. Even though there was no earthly reason for him to expect this would happen, he believed it would happen because God had promised it. This is the believer's hope. This is when we talk about our hope in Christ, it is this hope that has certainty. It mingles with our faith, and it mingles with our love for God because we know he is faithful to his word. And so we have absolute certainty this hope will come true. Now, when we see that this hope brings satisfaction and the other does not, we really should abandon that other hope. And yet we don't. We cling to these hopes and dreams that we have concerning this life, and we invest our time and our energy and our resources pursuing those things that do not have a chance of offering us ultimate satisfaction. And then when satisfaction eludes us, we complain to God. We start questioning him. Don't you love me? Aren't you concerned about me? And the answer is clear before us. Yes, he is, and that's why he has offered us satisfaction in himself. Instead, when we have these difficult circumstances, we should recognize, as Paul did, that the circumstances of our life are carefully designed for the good of my undying soul. Paul says this in Romans 8, Peter says it in 1 Peter 1, that everything in life, these trials, these blessings, are God's carefully calibrated tools to accomplish his work in you. And that work will bring satisfaction. And so now I invite us to turn back to John chapter 4. And John chapter 4 serves as an illustration of how this plays out in the life of Christ. As I said before, this story is fairly common to us. We're probably familiar with it. There might be some details that are less obvious to us than the original audience. All right, we have a Samaritan is kind of one of the main characters, and the Samaritans were, you know, a lot of times people use the term half-breed, but really it was a little bit more than that. So when Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom, Israel, they brought people from other nations that they had conquered, and they left them there, and those people intermarried with the Israelites that were left and introduced them to a whole new realm of idolatry, which they embraced. But then these people, this remnant that was there with these other people, not only gave in to this idolatry, but also interfered with the rebuilding of Jerusalem when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity. And when the Jews wished to be offensive to somebody, like Jesus, for example, they called that person a Samaritan. They called Jesus a Samaritan in order to insult him. And yet, Jesus, on the contrary, makes the Samaritan a hero in one of his parables. And then we see this encounter with a Samaritan woman as being one of the most significant incidents in his earthly ministry. One of the reasons why the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, as we see in verse 9, it says that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. We could translate that, they use nothing in common with. Right, the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees, had these laws about cleanliness. And you remember, they accused Jesus, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? And Jesus says, well, you know, what goes in your mouth doesn't defile you, it's what comes out of your heart. Right, but they would wash not only their hands, they would wash the dishes, the utensils, the couches. They were very thorough in cleaning, but the Samaritans didn't. And so in order to stay ceremonially clean, they wouldn't have anything in common with the Samaritans. They didn't want to be around them or touch anything that they had, lest they be defiled. And it wasn't uncommon for some of these devout Jews to, instead of going through Samaria, cross over the Jordan, and go up or down and then cross back over, thus adding more time. And so we have this situation where most of the Jews would have avoided them, and yet Jesus, it says, goes right in there. In fact, it says that he had need to go there, or he needed to go there. And some people have argued, well, you know, it was a lot more direct. And maybe he was in a hurry, maybe he had somewhere to go, and he had an appointment, so he had to go the short route. Well, that doesn't explain why he stayed there an extra 2 days then. Right, so his need seems to be tied to what he says to his disciples, and that is that his joy or his food was doing the will of him who sent him. And so I believe that his need to go there really had more to do with this woman and the people of Samaria than it had to do with taking a short route. He meets her at a well, which to us may seem like just a nice place to meet somebody or a traditional place, but wells were often associated with kind of a romantic place to meet, right? So we see Jacob and Isaac meeting their wives at the well, and she brings up Jacob. She knows Jacob did this well. So it's possible that that's what's going on. I mean, here she is showing up in the middle of the day when women didn't traditionally go to the well. They usually would go in the morning or at the evening when it was cooler, and they would usually go in groups. She's alone, and she's going at an odd time. So perhaps she was an outcast. Perhaps none of the other women would have anything to do with her, or perhaps she wasn't happy with her current situation with this man who was not her husband. In this chapter, which is not a short chapter perhaps, but in this brief story, we actually see a whole lot of things being overcome by Jesus. Some of the things that we see overcome are racism. We have this Jewish versus Samaritan thing going on, and there's some political reason for there to be turmoil and so forth, but there were also some religious reasons why they didn't get along, and she kind of brings that up. It's interesting when she brings that up, though. Have you ever read the part where she asks him where they're supposed to worship and thought that was funny? Okay, tonight, think it's funny with me, okay? Here's the situation. Jesus has just told her, you've been married to 5 men, and now you're living with a man who's not your husband. And the next question she asks is, where's the right place to worship? Do you really think worship was really high on her priority list? All right, this is like the kid reaching into the candy jar, and the parent walks in and goes, I was just putting the candy back in the jar. I wanted to see how heavy it was, right? She gets caught, and her first thing to distract him is, where are we supposed to worship? We see this problem with men and women coming up, sexism coming up, and yet Jesus overcomes that. We might say chauvinism. And we see that overcome, but we also see that she seems to be, as I said, somewhat of an outcast, but by the end, the men are trusting in Jesus because of her testimony, and then eventually of Jesus' own words. We also see religious and moral discrimination, and Jesus overcomes these things. But ultimately, what Jesus is trying to demonstrate for this woman in his conversation and also for his disciples and also for us is that true satisfaction doesn't come in these things that we are pursuing on this earth. And so he starts off by asking her for a drink of water. And he highlights not only to her, but also to his disciples eventually, that water and food can't satisfy. Now, it seems kind of obvious. Now, at a meal, we might feel satisfied, but we know there's another meal coming. Right? We plan sometimes our day around meals because we know that first meal is not going to cover the whole day. And we know next week we're going to eat meals because the meals that we eat this week are not going to satisfy us through next week. And here Jesus comes and he says, give me some water. And she says, I don't know why you're talking to me and so forth. And Jesus says, but if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water, living water. And she says, you don't have anything to draw with. Later, she leaves the thing that she brought to draw water with behind because she found that even though there was no satisfaction in that, she found something that ultimately did bring satisfaction, and she was less concerned with the things of this world. I mentioned food as well. Jesus' disciples in verse 8 go off to find food. They're hungry. Jesus stays behind. Well, then the disciples show up, and when they finally get a chance to put a word in, they say, Jesus, eat something. And he says, I have food to eat that you don't know of. I had to confuse the disciples a little bit. Like, has he got Twinkies in his robe? I mean, what does he mean he's got food to eat that we don't know about? What's he been hiding from us? He sent us into town. He didn't share with us. Right, but Jesus then describes for them that his food, what he gets satisfaction from instead of food, is doing the will of his Father that sent him. Now, is this the only time he talks about that? No. Think back to when he is starving in the desert and the serpent or Satan comes to tempt him. And Jesus is obviously hungry, and Satan says, turn these rocks into bread. Ease your hunger. Satisfy that hope and desire that you have. And Jesus quotes scripture to him, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Right? Satisfaction doesn't come from turning rocks into bread and eating them. He's just going to be hungry the next day. But he knew that true satisfaction did come from the Word of God. Again, something that is eternal. What about human relationships? This woman, perhaps better than any of us, knew that human relationships don't bring satisfaction. Marriage number 1 didn't. Number 2 didn't. 3, 4, 5. Don't know what happened to those guys. Don't know what kind of a cook she was. But now she has given up on marriage as a whole and just said, why don't I just move in with a guy for now, because I know it's not going to last, and I know neither one of us is going to end up satisfied with this relationship. And Jesus brings that up to show her that the thing that she thought would bring satisfaction obviously couldn't. And no matter how often she searched for one more guy, it wasn't going to end up satisfying her. The thing that she absolutely needed was something eternal. She did need a relationship, but it wasn't with an earthly person. It had to be with an eternal God. Even worship doesn't bring satisfaction. Here they are arguing. We have this argument going on. Do we worship here in Samaria, Mount Gerizim, or do we worship in Jerusalem? Where's the right place to worship? And you guys have your rules, and we have our rules, and there's going to be this fight over this. And she doesn't just ask him, obviously, because she's interested, but here she brings up something that she saw as being a conversation that she had witnessed people arguing about. And Jesus says, but the place doesn't matter. Where you worship doesn't matter. What matters is that you worship truly, in spirit, and in truth. We have people in our day that worship a lot in spirit, but not in truth. We perhaps would be accused of worshiping in truth, but not in spirit. Jesus is telling this lady that worship is not about a place. It's about God. It's about worshiping Him as He is through what He has revealed to us. And so earthly worship can't possibly bring satisfaction. The only satisfaction we will ever find in worship is when it's done in spirit and in truth. And so what does satisfy is not earthly food and water, it's living water. It's the food that is doing the will of the Father, and it's this heavenly worship. Jesus says that there's a reward for doing the will of the Father in verse 36, that we receive wages and fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. Again, we go back to Matthew 4, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones become loaves of bread. But man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The nourishment that sustains Jesus is his fulfillment of the Father's saving purpose for his incarnation. We see that in chapter 5, verse 30, chapter 6, verse 38 and 39, chapter 7, verse 16, and 28, chapter 8 and verse 29. Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus says, in order to find satisfaction in this life, we must do the will of him who sent me. And this is satisfying hope. Perhaps we recall the words on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus says, if we set our hope on things of this earth, we are going to turn out being anxious people. But if we turn all of those things over to God and instead seek his kingdom, that eternal kingdom, then all those things are taken care of. And it not only gives us satisfaction, it gives us joy. Jesus talks about the joy in reaping the harvest in verse 36. And the harvest wasn't at odds with the normal things of life. It was just a higher priority. Right? Jesus doesn't tell his disciples, "Don't you eat any food. Don't you ever drink anything." But he says, "But let me just tell you, there's something that brings more satisfaction than that. And if all you're doing is going from meal to meal, or hope to hope, or relationship to relationship, you're going to end up anxious and unsatisfied. But if you want to have satisfaction and joy, you will do the things that the Father has sent us to do. Food, water, rest, they aren't against the mission. They serve the mission. They equipped Jesus to do the mission. Him being tired gave him the opportunity to sit down at a well and share truth with this woman. So we shouldn't look at these needs that we have, these physical needs, as getting in the way or as rival with the mission, but rather we should see as how can we use those to serve the mission. I know I have to eat, so when can I eat with unsaved people? I know that there are going to be times when I need to rest, and there are times when I'm not going to be at work. And so what do I do with that time? Do I use it to search after the hopes and dreams that I have and cross off things on my bucket list? Or do I use that time and those moments of relaxation as opportunities to get to know unsaved people or to help disciple young believers? And Jesus is showing us that we can't find fulfillment in those things, but those things can be used towards a goal that does bring fulfillment, that does bring joy. If you have kids, they're a means of God helping you fulfill his purpose in this world, not as the end. Family is a part of the mission of Jesus Christ, but it's not the goal of life. God didn't give you a job as something to stand independent from what you're doing to fulfill his will. And he doesn't intend for us just to flip a switch between work and service. Well, I'm on the clock now, therefore I'm taking a break from service. Right? And that seems to be the disciples' mentality. It's mealtime, therefore we're not here to do service. And so when they see Jesus ministering to this woman, they're confused. Why is he doing that? It's break time. It's time to clock out of this mission thing. Our recreational pursuits or anything else in life should all flow into the food that really sustains life, and that is to do the will of him who sent us. And so Jesus comes to the end, or John comes to the end of recording Jesus' ministry, and he records these words of Jesus, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." As Jesus, as we already read continually, kept saying, "I'm not here to do my will, I'm here to do the will of the Father," we must also be the same way about our mission, that I am not here about my own will, I am here to do the will of Christ. And Christ is everything that I need and is eternal, therefore he meets and satisfies my deepest need. And what Christ gives to us is lasting. It's not a quick moment of happiness or excitement. It's not fake. It's real. It's not going to change tomorrow. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not bait and switch. It is the real, solid truth. And as we look through John 4, we see different groups. We see at the beginning, he mentions the Pharisees. What were the Pharisees hoping for? And maybe they were hoping for political power. They were looking to have influence over the nation. They were looking to be able to set the stage for living life their way. And they got annoyed and felt like their territory was being infringed on, because here's Jesus, who's now baptizing more than John. They weren't happy with John's ministry either, but now Jesus is baptizing even more. And they see their influence dying. And they said, "We've got to kill him, because he's infringing on our hope." What about the Samaritan woman? What was she hoping for? Clearly, she was hoping for a relationship that would have meaning, that would bring satisfaction and joy into her life. She was seeking for some kind of connection that was going to alleviate all of her other frustrations in life, and she wasn't finding that. And instead of embracing Jesus at first, she tries to hold him at arm's length. And yet Jesus reveals that what she really needed was him. But what were the disciples hoping for? They seem to not be hoping to do ministry at this time. They seem to be hoping that this meal is going to be all that they hope it will be. They seem to be hoping that they're going to get a chance to relax. Perhaps they're thinking, as we go through Samaria, it's all break time, because we are not here for these people, and those people want nothing to do with us. And what the disciples were hoping for and the way the disciples were living perhaps mimics a little bit the way people in churches in America are today. Looking to just kind of coast along and thinking, this is my time. This is when I get to pursue the things that I want. And yet Jesus shows them that even the simple things that they were pursuing at mealtime could not compare to the satisfaction and joy that is found in doing what the Father has sent to us. And so this year, as we focus in on Jesus, who is our hope, I urge you to reflect upon this chapter and recognize that he is a satisfying hope. And when you find that things in this life don't bring satisfaction, let that be a reminder to you that Jesus does satisfy. And as you have opportunity to witness to other people and you see them pursuing things that don't bring satisfaction, offer to them a satisfying hope. Because not only is it satisfying for them, Jesus says it will bring you joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you not only give us eternal longings, but you give us eternal satisfaction. And I ask, Lord, that you would help each one of us tonight to reflect upon areas in our life where we have been pursuing that which cannot hope to compare with the satisfaction that we get from you. Help us to see that our joy and our fulfillment can only come in pursuing those things that are of eternal value. And may we seek your kingdom and righteousness rather than the things of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.